So, as I mentioned before, we are going to pick back up in our study of the book of Acts. We've been studying about the arrest of Paul, how his third missionary journey has come to an end here in Jerusalem, and he's been arrested, and that's where we left off last week. In our study last week, we discussed how Paul had met, we concluded that meeting he had with James brought out some really good points, I believe, people who are here about Paul's meeting with James and how they resolved this issue with, or hopefully was able to resolve the issue with some of the Jewish Christians who thought Paul had condemned the law and was talking evil of it. And they worked out a plan there with dealing with that to let people know that he didn't, he wasn't condemning the law against the law of God, but what he's preaching is that it's now the law of Christ that is directive in the lives of Christians and not the old law. But the new law was actually the fulfillment of the old. And we discussed that some. We also mentioned there in 27 of chapter 21 and following how Paul was arrested in the temple. It was about a week between those events, and the Jews who had come down from the Asia Minor area, Ephesus, have come into Jerusalem and have seen Paul, and this mob came against Paul. And then Paul was arrested. Following that, in his arrest, he asked, and this is where we left off in our last study, he asked the tribune or the chief captain if he could speak to the mob to give an initial defense of why he's doing what he's doing. And that's where we left off. In this study, we'll pick back up there. We're going to discuss verses 37 is through chapter 22-21 is the context there. We'll continue that. We'll see exactly what he says to them. And then as we continue reading in 22, Paul will be threatened with flogging. And it's in that moment that Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. And we'll see what happens as a result of that. As we get into chapter 23, Paul the tribune will bring him before the Sanhedrin. He'll again give another defense before them. It's one of those where it's not received very well, even from the very beginning. And then as we end out chapter 23, we see this plot that the Jews hash against Paul, how they try to kill him. And then he will escape that to go to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor of the area, is. And that's what we'll look at tonight. So if you're going to turn your Bibles to chapter 22, we'll pick up in about verse 3 there and continue forward. So let's go ahead and read together verses 3 through 5. The text here, Luke records Paul saying, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I'm persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As a high priest and the whole council of elders, the Sanhedrin, can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul begins his speech, as we mentioned last week, by appealing to them, by finding some common ground. And he talks about his heritage and how he'd been trained as a Pharisee under the great teacher Gamaliel, a man whom they were all well acquainted. And then we go on into verses 6 through 11, and this is where we were last week as we ended. Paul continues. Now he said, he's already pointed out, "I've received these letters to go into Damascus." So he's leaving Jerusalem and getting even further out. He's recalling to mind how he did that. And then verse 11, he says, "And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Now, we're getting here in chapter 22 a first-hand account from Paul of the events. Now, we also have in Acts 9 an outside observer's view of what happened to Paul. And then also in Acts 26, again before King Agrippa, Paul will again relate these events. Now, the information he gives us, he gives us different information in those three accounts, but we can pull them all together to kind of get a bigger picture of that. And we'll do that more when we get into chapter 26 after we've read all three of them to get a fuller picture. But Paul, again, recounting the events of those days when he was on the road to Damascus. One of the interesting things is he notes here how the message was made directly to him and not to anyone else, and how God was specifically addressing him and his situation. We know that because the other people with him could hear someone talking. They saw the light, yet they couldn't understand the words that were spoken. Only Paul. So this is a message that God had for Paul alone at the time. And so Jesus tells him in verse number 10 that his directions were to get up, to go on into Damascus, and the text tells us that it was there he would be told exactly what God wanted from him. So God here on the road doesn't give him the full explanation. All Paul knows at this point seems to be is that he's been doing things that weren't right. He's been actually not just persecuting the church or Christians, but actually he's been persecuting Christ himself. We can see in this that Paul's really struck in the moment by what's happening. And we go on down. Let's continue reading the context here in verses 12 through 16. Paul goes on to say, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed to you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth,'" talking about Jesus, Jesus being the righteous one, "'for you will be a witness for him to everyone who has seen, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So Paul goes on into Damascus, and we know from Acts 9 that while he's there, he's fasting and praying for 3 days. It's in God's directions to Ananias as he sends him there. He says, "There you'll find a man who's been praying for 3 days." And so Paul is there. He still has no information about what God is wanting him to do. Not until Ananias comes. Now, he mentions Ananias. It's interesting here. He describes Ananias as a devout man. Now, Ananias, is he Christian? Yeah, most likely he's a Christian. Yet, he was well respected even among the Jews. And so we also know, we can infer he's a Christian because of Ananias' apprehension at going. You remember Ananias is real scared because he's heard about Saul and what he's been doing. And so Ananias, this the servant of God, is sent to him to give him these instructions. Now, one other interesting thing I believe to note here is that despite believing, do you think Paul believes at this point in Jesus? He affirms that, right? And his actions say that. And why else would he be fasting for 3 days? That beginning of faith is there. He has repented. You see that in his actions as well, not eating for 3 days. You can see how he's changing as a man. And he's been praying for 3 days. We mentioned in Acts 9:11, God in sending Ananias says to him, you'll find a man who's been praying for 3 days. But despite all of that, Paul's sins were not washed away until he was baptized into Christ. And you note that from verse number 16. When Ananias says to him, why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized or be immersed into Christ and wash away your sins. Now the implication there is obvious, right? What is it? That at that moment that Ananias is saying that, Paul was still a sinner. Because he says it's in the action of obedience that his sins will be washed away. Now, I know there are those who teach that all you have to do is to say what has been labeled the sinner's prayer, to ask Jesus into your heart. Now, there's some real trouble when you look at the Bible and you compare that idea to the Bible. It's obvious from the example of Paul and many other places that prayer as a sinner does not alleviate the sin problem. Paul praying for 3 days, don't you think in those prayers he was asking for forgiveness and guidance? And yet, Ananias still says, you are a sinner. And so that action was necessary, the act of obeying the gospel through baptism before his sins were washed away. And then, you know, people will point to passages like Romans 10:13. And they will say, look, here Paul, writing to the Romans, says, for everyone who, I don't believe I have that up there, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they say, see, here you go. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. And they refer back to the sinner's prayer. Is that right? Is that biblical? Is that the message that the Word of God is teaching us and we should be teaching others? Well, note here that when the Bible refers to calling on the name of the Lord, it's not talking about praying. Notice, again, Acts 9:9-11, I've mentioned it several times, but in God directing Ananias, saying, you'll find this man, he says in Acts 9:9, in describing the situation, Luke says, and for 3 days he, Paul, was without sight. So he's been 3 days without sight. And then in verse 10, the Lord said to him, Ananias, you read the earlier part of verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And so here's Paul praying. All right? And then think about, again, the passage back in Acts 22. Go to 22 and verse 16. Again, what does Ananias say to Paul? He says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Notice this, calling on the name of the Lord. At what point in Paul's conversion did Ananias say, you're calling on the name of the Lord? It was after he had what? It was in the act of obedience. It was upon his obedience to immersion into Christ. This idea of calling on the name of the Lord is a prayer, just simply isn't biblically accurate. You go to Hebrews chapter 5. In writing about Jesus, the Hebrews writer says, although he, Jesus, was a son, Hebrews 5 and verse 8. I have that up there. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, and others, to all who obey him. So that idea of obedience is not just a good thing to do. It's not something we do as a result of our salvation, but it is something God expects of us. You look at passages like Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus, in talking about those who would be saved on the day of judgment, Jesus says in Luke 6, 46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Why had it been well built? It had been because he had listened to the instructions and he had acted on them. Verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What's the proper foundation of the house of the Christian? It's one that's built on understanding and obedience to the Word of God. And in Matthew 7:21, Jesus drives this point home when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, and you go and look at the context, there's a lot of people, he says, who will come to him with that attitude. But he says, not everyone will, just because they call on me as Lord, Lord, will they enter the kingdom of heaven. "But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." It is the one who does the will of God who will be found in the right relationship with God. And so we look at Paul here. It's a wonderful example of teaching us about what it means to be a convert to Christ and what's expected of us in that conversion. Any comments, questions about that before we move on to verse 17? I know I've said a lot. Alright. So let's move on to 17. I've talked a lot. Somebody read 17 through 21, please.
"When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'"
All right, so Paul, I think this is an interesting part of his speech, because you kind of get into the mindset of Paul after he converted to Christ, I think a little bit here. Here he is back in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is this is the only place in Scripture where he actually talks about this event, about Jesus, about God telling him to go and get out of there. This may have occurred, as we looked at earlier, when he came the first time to Jerusalem after his conversion. When the Christians in Jerusalem wouldn't accept him, then he ended up leaving, going back up to Tarsus before Barnabas came and picked him up. But we don't know. I don't know exactly when this happened. But I think it's interesting, Paul, after God tells him in this trance to get out of Jerusalem quickly. What's Paul's response to that?
We're arguing back, and the people know who I was. You know, they know. So it's like he wants to minister to them, be able to have an influence on them, because they know what his background was. You know?
Yeah. I think you're exactly right. I think he's astounded and dumbfounded that more people don't believe him, because they know how big of a persecutor of the church he was, how zealous he was for the Jewish religion, for being a Pharisee. He being from Cilicia and from Tarsus, you know, he may have been there at a part of the very group as a young man who persecuted Stephen. We know he stood by and where they laid their coats, and he says later, "I gave hearty approval to the death of Stephen. I was there. I was as much for the death of Stephen as anyone there." And so he seems to say here is, they knew that about me. And now look at how I've changed. Shouldn't this say something to them? And yet, who believed him? Seemingly no one. No, none of those Jews did. And so he comes off to me, it's kind of like any of us probably, he's shocked. You ever had something you tried to convince other people of and they won't listen to you? I mean, that's the way it is for him in this moment. I mean, he's just like, what's going on? But God knows what the end of that will be. And so he says in verse 21, go. It's just a very direct statement there about go. You just need to leave and do what I'm telling you to. So it's in this moment that things change. So we noted earlier in our last study how when he began to speak to the mob, they were drawn in because he was speaking in Hebrew. And so their attention on him was very strong and focused, and they were standing by quietly. Well, things change as we get into verse 22. Somebody read verses 22 through 24, please. Did you have something, Doug?
I say the last one where you were with Paul may be applicable to us some and the people we may talk to some to think about it. As I've had it within the nuclear field some, you know, science is a big part of that. You know, get into this and that, and dealing with some of my own family, scientific backgrounds and stuff, you know, trying to go in. Well, science has got the answer just about everything with it. It's great. Don't let your great learning blind you to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think some of the people in Paul's day were that way. Even Paul wondered, you know, so as well educated he was, what he was going through, persecuting and all that stuff, is that he was so well learned. But, like maybe some of those others who wouldn't believe him, they were more interested in their place among men and the way they were viewed by men rather than the way God viewed them. They wanted to maintain the great stature they had in the public and their position in the society and all that. They're more worried about maintaining that than they were being right with God. No. We could get caught in that same trap if we're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
It can
think about in our heads about where we are. Are we really dealing with the truth honestly? Or are we caught up in our own learning and more worried about human approval than we are about God's approval?
You're absolutely right. And that could happen one of two ways. Number one, it could be us in that situation where we're not able to be reached by the Word of God because we're too into ourselves or our world around us. Or we might even face this in studying with someone. That's why, you know, we've talked about this before, but sometimes it's hard to take when you sit down with somebody and study the truth with them and they don't respond. And you can be in that moment kind of dumbfounded about, why aren't you listening to me? But reality is, sometimes all of us can get too stuck in our own world that we can't hear the gospel and we won't respond because either we're too worried about what people are going to say about us, how we're going to be viewed by somebody else, or it's going to interfere too much with my life. Now, some people don't want to become Christians, or Christians don't want to get out of their sin because it's too much fun. It's too comfortable. It's too, you know, and so it's a very important lesson for us. And, you know, why did not more Jews listen? I think that's probably the point. And why don't more people believe today? I think that also is very applicable.
Well, it's kind of like Catholics, Lutherans, they're all, I've been a Lutheran all my life. Why would I want to change? There's nothing wrong with being, you know.
Yeah, and they just shut down and don't want to hear anymore.
And my husband, he thinks Lutheran is fine, so, you know, I can't go against him.
So we need to do self-inspection to make sure we're not sitting there in that place. And we need to be mindful of that when we study with people. And that's why we try so hard to reach them on the level they can hear. And that's also why, as a Christian, is it my job to make people convert? No. What's my job?
Live the gospel and present it.
Exactly. So.
Well, I think about that too, Christ with his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Son of God. Convince everyone, and he's doing miracles, and you know, and even his own family, he didn't. It's just, you know, it just wasn't enough for them. So
yeah,
it's not, you know, it's not about the speaker; it's about the listener. Well, we have to be careful we don't do stuff that hinders the message.
But, mm-hmm. Good points. All right. Anything else? Let's move into this next section. So Paul has given his defense very powerfully, and now we have the response of those listening. Somebody read, if you don't mind, verses 22 through 24.
And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know what they shouted so against him.
You notice that last phrase there, I think, kind of speaks about this particular text, is that the tribune, who we later find out is Claudius Lysias, he's what? He's kind of dumbfounded, isn't he? Why is he so confused? He doesn't understand why they're so angry. But they are so angry. What are they so angry about? I mean, they're ready to kill him. They say, "Away with this fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." What's Paul's great crime against them? This is a very strong, like, reaction.
He's going to people they didn't think worthy of God. They were Gentiles. They're outsiders. You don't touch the Gentiles. You don't stay with those people. Here he says he's been sent by God to the Gentiles. He's degrading God. Why would God, in the Jewish mind at least,
mm-hmm.
man, a Gentile is really worth your time and energy like that? God wouldn't tell you to do that. So you've just degraded my God.
Yeah. Yeah. And words only have the power we give to them, right? Words only have a power that we allow them to have. If you have the truth and you understand the truth, should you ever be afraid of any debate?
No.
Why not? And I agree.
Because your truth is right. And God gave it to you, so you have to stand your ground.
So it's either right, and you believe it is, or it's wrong. And if it's wrong, what do we need to do? We need to change the way we think, right? As a Christian, should I ever be concerned about debate? No, we shouldn't. Yet sometimes people, words have such a power over them and over their emotions. So did the Jews really have worried about Paul if what he was saying wasn't true? He's just a heretic. Eventually God will take care of him and he'll go away. There have been lots of people who've spoken falsely. Lots of false prophets. Why don't they just say, hey, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's the real truth. Could it not be that what's really going on is that they feel guilty themselves and that they feel unsure about what they believe? We've mentioned this before, you know, especially when we're looking at the martyrdom of Stephen when he was killed. You know, you really have a contrasting reaction between Acts 2:37 and Acts chapter 7. In the way those crowds reacted. In Acts chapter 2, you have 3,000 souls who hear the gospel, who have been convicted of their sin. They're feeling guilt. But how do they respond? Speak more truth to me. Tell me what I must do. Right? They want to know the truth. And then in Acts 7, you have a different group, just like here in Acts 22, who say, you shut up. You shut up. I don't want to hear you anymore. Why should we ever tell someone to shut up? If they're telling lies, let them speak more because their lies will be found out. Should we ever want to shut somebody up? When we do that, aren't we really saying something about ourselves and our own feelings of inadequacy in regard to the truth? And so you have these people, and they're reacting very vehemently, and I won't continue on that, but you have this just very harsh reaction. Kill this man. He doesn't deserve to live. And so Claudius orders him to be brought into the barracks. You remember he was on the way to the barracks when Paul said, can I speak to them? Now also what you do note here is that Claudius has not understood any of this. That's also what's going in here because Paul's speaking Hebrew and he doesn't understand it because he's a Greek or a Gentile. And so he orders him in, and then he said that he should be examined by flogging. Now flogging, much like what happened to Jesus at his death, it is when you go in and basically they beat you with a whip that has at the end of it some strands of leather that typically would either have bone or pieces of metal in the end of it to kind of weigh it down and also to allow it to grab into the meat of the flesh, right, to really do some damage. Because they were intending in these floggings was to, we're going to beat the truth into you, right, beat the lie out of you or beat the crime out of you. It was a very harsh form of discipline. And according to Tacitus, these floggings were so brutal that 7 out of 10 individuals who were beaten like this died. That's a 70% death rate. That's pretty amazing itself. I mean, that speaks to its brutality. The other 3 that survived, most of them were crippled for the rest of their life in some way. I mean, very brutal kind of beating. But that's what's getting ready to happen to Paul. And we go on in verses 25 and following. The text goes on to tell us, and when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Paul, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now this tribune is probably having one of the worst days of his life, and it's not going to get a whole lot better for the next 24 hours or so. But here he is, he's about to follow this man, which is probably pretty standard, right? This is the good way to get the truth out of somebody. We'll just flog him. But he reacts very quickly, doesn't he, when he finds out Paul is a Roman citizen. Roman law, I don't know if I have this up there. We'll get to that in a second. But Roman law forbade a Roman citizen from suffering a flogging without a trial. Now, we've discussed this in the past. In chapter 16, we had a similar event. How was Paul a Roman citizen? What's that?
By birth.
By his father, if you remember. And I believe, I may be mistaken about this, but I believe it counted only if it was your father that was a Roman citizen. I don't know that it passed down maternally. I think it was paternally. But he was a Roman citizen by birth. Now, that would have been very odd, because Jews, it was very rare for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. So Paul's situation is kind of an odd one. And also being from Tarsus of Cilicia, him being from there would have spoken to his possible Roman citizenship. When you think about Roman citizenship, you gained it one of three ways. You inherited it from your father, which is Paul's case. You were born in one of the free cities, or it was conferred by the Senate for a meritus act on your part, or you could, as here with Claudius, you could be given it because you wet the right palm. And so Paul, of course, was given it because of his birth. And so he's very quick to react to it. Like I mentioned before, if you go to Acts 16, this is the second time Paul's appealed to that Roman citizenship. It's also the second time that the Roman citizenship has saved him from a beating, from possible death. And here he appeals to it again. And you can notice the terror in the tribune in verse 29. He was afraid, for he realized Paul was a Roman citizen, that he bound him. So this could have been the death of Claudius had he went through with this. He would have been on court or on trial for this. I thought I had something else up here.
If you made from your reading and study too, if I just recall correctly from my study and stuff with it, those, I guess what you're giving up there, those were actually the top three. The one was the best way.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
And from a free city, second, by it, it's third. So, if you have two citizens together, one got it from the dad, one got it by body, like this case here, and the guy that got it from the dad, he actually holds a higher standing in Roman court than you do.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned
he
that.
He got it.
Yeah, because that's exactly right. I meant to mention that. So, when Paul says, when Claudius says, I bought this for a large sum, Paul says, I was given this by birth. What he's really saying to Claudius is, mine, I have even a more right to claim this than you do, right? Mine's of greater merit than yours. And so he's so afraid because he knows his life is on the line in this moment. If he doesn't handle this right, he could be in big trouble. Because as a Roman citizen, you could not be punished like this without charges, formal charges, and a fair trial. Now, if you were convicted, you could be flogged, but you had to have those things. Those were necessary. Good point. All right, so you have something else?
This is another point, I guess. Sometimes some people argue about is it right to use the affairs of government and all that stuff in assisting you? And I would say that by seeing what Paul handled with it, then yeah, no problem sometimes. If they will be advantageous to the gospel and to your pursuing being able to speak to it, there's no problem doing that. It's within the law of the land. And go ahead and use that as an opportunity to get you something else.
Yeah, good point. And really, the rest of the book of Acts is all based around that very idea, because it's when he gets to chapter 26 when he appeals to Caesar again. So he appeals to his Roman citizenship in 22, and then 26, he again appeals to his Roman citizenship and asking for a trial before Julius Caesar. That was also a right of a Roman citizen, was to make an appeal before the emperor, before Caesar. So, yes, ma'am.
God, in his infinite plan, was, I mean, he set this up like this. I mean, as Paul was going through it, even though he had been through some very miraculous things already, I don't think he had a clue as to why things were happening the way that he thought they were. Had this not happened, good chance he wouldn't have made it to Rome. He wouldn't have made it to speak to all these people, not to mention had the time to write all these books and these epistles that we can use today as our New Testament. And he was like protected because he was in prison.
Exactly right. Great point, because, and I'm glad you bring that out, because Paul, we've given clues along the way in the book of Acts that Paul really didn't know what was going to happen. You remember even when he left, Tyre, that he said to them, no, it wasn't Tyre, it was after that, but he, one of those times, maybe Caesarea, he said when he left, he said, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and to die. Right, and even before that, when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, right, he points out, yeah, I'll never come back and see you. But Paul doesn't know. Paul said, I am ready to die in Jerusalem. His idea was, wherever God asks me along this way, I'm ready to go. But you notice back earlier, and I was trying to see. Oh, well, it's in the next. Let's go ahead and read the.
They're making a proposal and stuff. We're thinking through here and stuff. Paul's been saved, all that. He's a Christian now. He eventually writes, you know, with Thessalonians and all that stuff, saying pray without ceasing and all that thing. Do you think, in this case, if there's troubles he's having and all that stuff, he could have been in actual prayer with God, working through this and stuff? And the things that come out of his mind were God's Spirit talking to him as he's going through it about things to say and things to do that would be beneficial. Mm-hmm. I think you're not by yourself when you're going through hardships. You're not, you know, God's there with you. He understands what's going on. He's got it laid out because it's his plan altogether. But can't he not give us minds to think and minds of what to say if we're in communion and constant contact with him? As we're going through those situations, to say, hey, you got a citizenship here, don't forget that, those kind of things to say. If you're in contact with God and working through it, is that a possibility that where Paul was with this situation? He's getting insight that he might not otherwise have had.
Well, yeah, and we know he had insight, but normally, and I'll end on this and on the last bell, but like kind of going back to both of these, is we know Paul wasn't given every bit of information. Right, he was given what the Holy Spirit imparted to him, because there are things he just doesn't know. Even like in the Macedonian call earlier on, right, he kept trying to go the wrong way, and the Holy Spirit was saying, "No, you're not going to go there. You're going to come up here." And yet, God had a plan throughout. And then there was a scripture later on when he's in prison that Jesus will tell him, "Don't fear what they're going to do to you, because you will be my witness in Rome." God already had a plan for Paul, that all this was intended. Now, Paul didn't understand how everything would work out. I don't believe, and I believe scriptures teach that. But God had a plan for him. And so we'll look at more of that as we go on. Good thoughts. Thank you all. We'll pick up next week in the end of chapter 22.